Thank you so much, Jason, for leading us in our time together, Mona and the musicians and singers. A blessed new year. So good to see all of you as we begin our time together as God's people. For those, how many of you are regularly here at the 11:30 service? Hands up. So you know this is a new way of doing it, right? Is this better? Did you notice this is new? Usually you'll be up there. We felt a certain distance. You're in the dark, etc. So some small ways in which we always make improvements for our time together. You may want to look at the outline on page 3 in the bulletins to be following. You can take notes on your phones or take notes. If you're on your phone, make sure you're listening to the passage and taking notes. If not, you're writing this down. Our first point, a love-hate journey. There was a moment of conflict in our family last week. Our daughter stood at her entrance to her room door, and called out for our pet dog, Polo, to come to her, to play with her. At about the same time, unknown to me, I also called out to our dog. And so there we were, father, daughter, calling out for that same dog. And so since we started, we decided to play the game. The game is called Finding Security in a Pet. So she called, I called, she called, I called, went on for a few seconds, and the poor dog, Polo, he turned left, he turned right, he turned left, he turned right. He kept turning his head, cocking his head. Who should I go to? And finally, he came to me. And in a split second, ran towards her. What do you call that kind of dog? A diplomatic animal. In one sense, that gets to the heart of discipleship. Why? Because discipleship is actually a heart-wrenching toss-up between two choices. As you think about it, that's not discipleship. When we think more deeply, discipleship is actually a heart-wrenching toss-up between two competing loves. Our love for the world, our wrongful love for the world, versus our rightful love for God. Between two competing loves, our love for ourselves in our idolatrous, destructive way, and our love for God, which is constructive and really glorifying to Him. And so, at the heart of discipleship, it's not simply between two choices, but between two loves. I was watching this documentary on Channel News Asia, CNA, and it featured, let me ask you, how many children do you think have been affected by divorce in Singapore in the last 10 years? According to this program, Talking Point, over 50,000 children here in Singapore have seen their parents get divorced. What impact do you think this has on children? Anger, bitterness, worry. These are the emotions children of divorced parents struggle with for years, if not for life. Why? Because they have to choose between loving a father and loving a mother, and sometimes the parents undermine each other. Like you and me, they become, in this toss-up between father and mother, they become a bundle of loves and hates. So there was at this conference preaching overseas, I met this young man, and he shared with me when he was young, like all of us, he looked up to his father like a hero. The father could do no wrong. And then somewhere along the line, as he reached his teenagers, he discovered his father was having an affair with someone in the same suburb, just round the corner. So in that sense, his father went from hero to zero overnight. And then because to cope with that, he went into delinquency, hang out with the wrong people, he went to drugs, he went to crime. He had, when you look at his life, he had so much potential to love. But now because of sin, he had so much reason to hate. I want to suggest to you, when God created us in His image, He created us with so much potential to love. But because of the fallenness of our world, we now have so much reason to hate. Why? The first slide comes on. Because each and all of us are marked by Satan and sin. The permanent departure of loved ones in our lives scars us permanently for life. Just ask those who have experienced this in some form. The departure of a loved one in your life has really marked you, scarred you, darkened your life, narrowed your focus, deformed you, distorted you. Whichever word you use, it has done something to you. You can't sleep, you can't walk, you can't taste, you're just walking around like a zombie. You think this is the way God made you? And so, sin, my friends, if we think along these lines, is this. Sin is our deliberate permanent departure from God. And once we depart from God, it permanently distorts us, deforms us, scars us, mentally, relationally, emotionally, and in every way. So we are doing a 7-part series on discipleship. And the 7 marks of discipleship that we are going to focus on, the disciple is marked by new loves. And the 6 new loves, the disciple loves God's glory. Disciple loves God's unity. Disciple next week loves God's word. And then we love godly prayers. And then we love the church, each other. And then we love to do something that God tells us to do. We love witnessing or evangelism and sharing Christ with family and friends and bringing them into the kingdom. If there's one thing we hate as disciples and true believers, and the two terms are interchangeable, to be a disciple is to be a true believer. To be a true believer of Jesus is to be a disciple. If there's one thing we hate, it is Satan, who is always tempting us to a life of rebellion against God. And so once we understand that, my friends, so last week we began by looking at John 17, and we said the first mark of discipleship is taking Jesus at his word at all costs. And why should that be the first mark, an enduring mark of being a disciple or true believer? Jesus said in John's gospel that God has sent his son into the world to save the world, not to condemn the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You believe that? Let me just check. You believe that? That is taking Jesus at his word. In John's gospel, Jesus will say that Satan is the father of lies. You believe that? That there's a being called Satan, and whatever he doesn't do to your life from Monday to Sunday, he keeps lying to you, he keeps lying to you, he keeps lying to you. And guess what? We half believe and we really love those lies about ourselves, about our pleasures, and we bind to them. Jesus also said that he's the only one who came not to offer just bread of life to Israel, but eternal life to firstly Israel and to all. Jesus also said he gives us the right to become children of God. You believe that? That is taking Jesus at his word. That's what it means. And so at the very heart of discipleship, the next slide, is an invitation to the very heart of God. Discipleship is not an invitation to take part in the Great Commission. We'll look at that last. We're going to look at 3 major passages. John 17, as we cross over from last week to this week. Then Luke 9. And then Matthew 28 to end our time. 3 key passages of what it means for us to be true disciples, true believers in Jesus. So discipleship is an invitation into the very heart of God. The very heart of God is once you go into God's household, you walk in, you meet him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. 3 persons in loving relationships, a united relationship. So last week I gave you the illustration of our church members, Sue Sing and Shireen. 2 Singaporean Chinese, and while they were working in Indonesia, what on earth did they do? They went off and adopted not one child, but 2 children from an orphanage in Makassar, in Indonesia. What on earth do Chinese parents have to do with Indonesian kids found in an orphanage or on the streets? In one sense, nothing. And in the words of the son, Chang Han, in the interview, which is now turned into a book, right? He says, I'm so blessed to be invited to be adopted by his parents. You know why? Because now at 17 years old, if he wasn't adopted by Sue Sing and Shireen, where could he be? 2 main places. He could either be still in that orphanage, he could either be on the streets of Indonesia doing crime already. So the invitation of Sue Sing and Shireen was not simply an invitation to come and work for us, it's an invitation to come and know us. Straight into the relationships, there's nothing hidden from their hearts. everything. An invitation to discipleship is not so invitation to the ministry or mission, next slide, but an invitation to God's glory. And God's glory, I want to say to you, God's glory, John 17. Next slide. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you, Father, have sent me. I have given them what have Jesus given the disciples. I have given them, tell me, glory that you gave me. So what is it the Father downloaded or gave to the Son? He gave him glory, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you, Father, sent me, and you have loved me, loved them, even as you have loved me. You look at this passage, and I explained to you last week when we did our simulcast and this sermon, right? This is the you, me, them passage, and you try to explain this to your neighbor, try. It gets a little bit difficult. What is Jesus? But it's not so difficult, friends. How many of you are soccer fans? Hands up. What is glorious about football or soccer? What is glorious about football or soccer is when you see a beautiful goal being scored by Ronaldo or whoever is your star, Beckham or Rooney, etc. How many of you are tennis fans or golf fans? What's so glorious about tennis or golf? With tennis, when Federer strikes a ball or Djokovic strikes a backhand that you say is an impossible angle and he got it over the net and into the court, that is a glorious shot. When you see Tiger Woods, no longer Tiger Woods, right? A good golfer hit the ball and say, my goodness, that is glorious. How many of you are food fans? That means most of us are lying. The last time I checked, most Singaporeans are food fans, right? And there we were, Mona and I, going on this trip. I went to preach in Penang and she came along, did some workshops with me, etc. As we sat there in that Air Asia flight, right? Or Singapore Airlines, forget which one. Across the thing, saw this person all by himself and obviously going for a holiday in Penang. And what was he looking at? Reams and reams, pages after pages of what? Miss Tamcha. Is it Miss Tamcha or Mr. Tamcha or Hungry Go Where? All the different food places. For those who are foodies, who love food, food is glorious. When I say to you, God is glorious, you sit there going, huh? What is His glory? The glory of God is His unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we said last week, because we cannot imagine this, because Satan and sin have tarnished our consciousness and our mind. The Father and Son and Spirit have never had a quarrel. It's so beautiful. Their relationship is so beautiful. If you and I were there in heaven, we'll go out and say, I worship you, Heavenly Father, this relationship. Father, that's what it is. The only time the Father had a quarrel with the Son was when He turned His wrath and poured it upon His Son. Not because the Son did something wrong, but because the Son lovingly took the punishment for us. The glory of God is His unity, His serenity, His harmony. Perfect. No quarrels, no backbiting, no backstabbing, no pulling of the rug, no pulling of the carpet, always thinking the best of each other. That is God. That is glorious. No friction, no fraction, no brokenness at all. And this unity is actually experienced in this love. Whatever you do not know, they love each other. That is glorious when we see people in love. Now, once you understand it, what Jesus teaches and prays through His, and teaches through His prayer in John 17, then we can draw out a few major lessons here. Next slide. We call this the glory of oneness. And what is the glory of oneness? What is it that the Father gives the Son? Look, the Father gives the Son glory. He gives the Son unity, oneness. And He gives the Son love. That's what Jesus is praying. And as He gives this to His Son, guess what the Son is giving in His earthly life? Firstly, to the disciples that were drawn to Him and through them to all disciples, as Jesus prays here. The next slide. This is what the Son gives. The Son gives the same thing, the glory, the unity, and the love that He has experienced from the Father. And even as the Word became flesh, He never experienced a discontinuity between the glory, the unity, and the love between the Father and Him. And now, if we take Jesus at His word, that He's really the Son of God who has come to rescue us from Satan and sin, what is it that you as true disciples and you are true believers and disciples of Jesus can download to the world? We download and witness to God's glory by being truly united to the work of Jesus and the presence of the Spirit, and by loving each other. That's what Jesus means by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. So what has characterized your life from Monday to Sunday up to this point? I bet you what has characterized your life is this. See, if God had to send His Son in human form called Jesus to offer us what? To offer us glory, unity, and love. If God had to send His Son to offer us through the death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, glory, unity, and love, what does that presuppose of you and me? That presupposes that without God and without the gracious intervention of God, your life will be inglorious and filled with disunity, disharmony, discord, which causes your stomach to be knotted up as you live this way with your parents and your siblings and your spouses and your uncles and your aunties and your nephews, in your school places, in your workplaces. You're always living with brokenness and because of the unlove. The very fact that God had to send Jesus is confirmation that our lives are filled with disunity, unlove, and inglorious lives. So do we have this photograph? Go to a photograph. Sorry, it's a bit blurred. This is the photograph of our family gathering. And here are my two grandnieces, already granduncle. Are you Lao Hui Hui? Because I come from a big family, I'm youngest of 12, so I got grandnieces. They're twins, actually. And so at this gathering that we had, right, they couldn't stop kissing me the whole dinner. You know why? The truth is, I put them on my lap, one on each side, right, and gave them right horse, you want a right horse? Kiss some more, kiss some more, kiss some more. All right. So that's called salvation by works, or kisses by works. But you know the point I'm getting at? I walk away from such a family gathering, so energized and so inspired, so warm, but the genuine outpouring of love. Express how? The genuine outpouring of love of young children expressed in unrestrained hugs and kisses. Unrestrained, unhindered, no ifs, no buts. When I want to hug you, uncle, when I hug you, granduncle, it is no ifs, no buts. Sometimes we hug each other, but very tentative, like porcupines, like that, right? And when you walk out of such a situation, you say, life is good. Actually, this is life. God made us to love and to be so united. That's why you should love. Wonderful, wholesome family gatherings. And I pray that some of you would have experienced this at Christmas and New Year. There is nothing like the unreserved embrace that springs from unconditional love of each other. Something in our God-given nature longs for and yearns for and leans towards loving others and being loved in return. I call this the irresistible bent of our God-given soul. In that sense, we have so much potential to love. But when we start to disappoint and wrong each other, we have so many reasons to hate. Because in our daily living, when we are sorely and desperately deprived of love, from parents to us, from us to our siblings and to each other, then we are overwhelmed not with love, we are overwhelmed with unlove. Have you ever asked yourself, how on earth did you degenerate to have such unloving thoughts, such unloving words, and such unloving feelings and deeds towards each other in your relationships, in your marriages, in our families, and sometimes in our churches? How do we become so nasty in our real worlds and our virtual worlds, and sometimes our church worlds? How? So I was reading the story of this pastor. He grew up in a very strict Chinese setup, even though he was ABC, born in America. And he recalls the only time he can remember his father putting his hand around him, embracing him in some partial way, was at a funeral, when the father reached out to him, I think, and just touched him. Every other time in their father-son relationship, whenever his father moved towards him or he was called to move towards his father, it was always for a spanking. It was always to be disciplined. It was always to get the rod. Can you imagine how he feels? How he grew up? He grew up with unlove in his life. He grew up with brokenness in his life. I want to say to you, each one of us is born and we have so much potential to love. Because Satan and sin happened to us, we now have so much reason to hate. The good news of Christianity is this. God has overwhelmed our sinful beings and our sinful hearts with his saving love in Christ Jesus. And so, as we come to Jesus and begin a new year, I pray and I persuade you, never get used to being unloving in your thoughts, your words, your feelings, in your actions. And so the pilgrimage of discipleship, we have a slide on pilgrimage, is we are always journeying from unlove to love. We are always journeying from disunity, discord, brokenness, to unity, to concord, and to wholeness. We are always journeying from inglorious lives that do not bear the creation purposes of God. We do not bear the redemption purposes of Christ to glorious lives. I want to ask you, have you determined now, January 10, only the second week of the year, which direction you're going to travel? And do not leave it to chance, because we have to be prayerful and intentional about this. So where's Mona, my wife? She's run away. And so how does it get? So the moment we come back for our New Year's Eve dinner and have a prayer time to thank God for the year that's passed, and we pray for the new year, we pray to be on this highway that we'll be traveling from unloving thoughts and unloving words to love. That we'll be traveling from brokenness to wholeness, from disunity of any kind to unity and concord. That we'll be traveling from inglorious lives to glorious lives. Amen? So you're looking forward to a new year like that with hopes? Never get used to the way you are and keep saying to yourself, cannot be better lah. Who said it cannot be better lah? Satan said. But according to Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, by his word and by his spirit, it can always be better lah. Between a husband, your wife, your parents, your children, your brothers and sisters in Christ, in church. That's at the heart of discipleship. It's not simply a call to his mission. And ever since I heard this, unless you know the Lord of the work, you have no business doing the work of the Lord. At the heart of Jesus' call to discipleship is to know the God of this work. And unless we are spending time in communion with him, appreciating that, downloading his glory, his unity, and his love in our life, moment to moment, day by day, you and I have no business going to make disciples. We are not inviting them to a program. That's where it goes wrong in many other churches. And we are so program-centered. I've got a program, I've got a whole book of 10 lessons to make you a disciple. No, that's wrong. Unless we are drawn into life-saving, life-transforming relationship with Christ, unless I know the Lord of the harvest, I cannot do the work of the harvest. Very important that we get this right. So once you understand this, this is the disciples' joy. That every day and every year, there is the possibility that your life could be more glorious, more resonating and more reflective of God the Father, Jesus the Son of God, and the Spirit working within us. And this is highly, highly witnessing and attractive. Then we move on to the disciples' cross. Well-known passage, Luke 9 in the Bible, so you want to come with me? And Luke 9:23-24 says, "Then Jesus said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words," this is taking Jesus at his word at all costs, "whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them. When he comes, you read in your Bibles, when Jesus returns, he firstly came in his suffering. And then his second return, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." So what does it mean to be a disciple, according to Jesus? We know this one well. There are three parts to it. Firstly, denial. This is self-denial at all costs. And perfectly and ultimately in the life and ministry of Jesus, his denial of himself at the cost of obeying the Father, at the cost of loving his people, the church. Self-denial at all costs. Take up the cross. The cross was the most public example of punishment of the Roman Empire upon criminals. And if you are punished by the Roman Empire with the punishment of the cross, you have to humbly take up the cross. As a criminal being judged and sentenced, right, you cannot say, "I don't like that sentence of the cross." It is your sentence. You are a terrorist against the state. You take up that thing, and it's in the fundamental idea is, in submission to the cross, the state's punishment for this, you are actually submitting to God who implemented this to the authorities. This is submission at all costs. And this is part of discipleship. It all adds up to follow. Detachment from all human loves, detachment from all human pleasures, and self-interest and self-importance and self-love, so that we can attach ourselves to our true love, God through Jesus Christ. And so some of you sit here and the call of God, very simply, could be detach yourself from 7 days of gaming, which is really messing up your brain and messing up your relationships, so much so you don't know how to talk with people around you anymore. For 4 to 6 hours, you game and you game and you game and you game, and you are now in a different world altogether. For 2 hours a night, you do porn, and that is your detachment. You're finding untold pleasures, which is actually doing untold damage to your mind, to your heart, to your relationships. That is the detachment that you must undertake by the grace of God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God living in your life. And cling on to Jesus at all costs. This is the cross, a disciple's cross, which means that here we have a love-hate relationship as we started. Anyone or anything that gets in the way of our love relationship with God our Father and our Lord Jesus, we must hate. That's what Jesus said in Luke 14. If anyone wants to come after me, you must hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, and even your own life. Here is the love-hate relationship. Again, anything that stands between our God and our Savior, we must know. This is called coming to Jesus on his terms. On his terms. And so, we come to Jesus come to God on his terms, not on our terms. I want to walk this with you. What does it mean to come to God on his terms? What does it mean for us to come to God on our terms? Look here, I'm going to show this to you, right? I now draw near to God. Example, Chris or you. I draw near to God because I have a need to meet in my life. I draw near to God because I, Chris Chia, have a problem to solve at this moment. I draw near to God because I have an emptiness to fill in my life. I draw near to God, I have questions that needs to be answered. I draw near to God because I have a ministry to discharge. In all of those things, you and I presume we can draw near to God without Jesus dying on the cross for us, rising from the dead. I draw near because I have a need. I draw near because I have problems to solve. So you don't need Jesus' blood shed for you. You just need a problem. Then you can come to know God. That, my friends, is not discipleship. That is drawing near to God on your own terms. It is actually idolatrous. True discipleship is quite different, where we will always keep the centrality of the cross and the utter necessity of Jesus' love and Jesus dying and rising and now interceding for me. I draw near to God not because I have a need to meet. I draw near to God because I have a need of you through Christ. I draw near to God not because I have a problem to solve. I draw near to God because I have a problem with you, which you now have solved by your own death on the cross, God, through your Son. I draw near to you because I have an emptiness to fill. I draw near to God, to you, because my emptiness is filled in you. You are my all in all. Can you see there's a difference? There is a huge difference. As we begin the new year, you must know that at the heart of true discipleship is drawing near to God, no longer on our terms. We need the centrality and the utter necessity of Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, drawing us into the glory of God, the unity of God, and the love of God. In other words, the cross is the only way to take part in God's glory and unity at all costs. There's no other way. We cannot bypass Jesus, and we shouldn't, and we don't want to. If sin is our permanent departure from God, then through the work of the cross, it's God's permanent presence with us. Sin forgiven, set free from Satan, children of God, even now experiencing it through the work of the Holy Spirit. So you ask the question in listening to Luke 9, 23 and 24. What right does Jesus have to demand total detachment from all my human loves and pleasures and pursuits, and then ask for my total attachment and commitment to Him? What right does He have to demand that I detach myself from all that gaming and all that pawning and from all my finding myself in my career and my work and my ministry? What right? The right He has is because He loves us. And so, did you read this one? A 10-year-old boy swimming on a holiday at the Gold Coast, been to Gold Coast, and they went to Mermaid Beach. And at Mermaid Beach, he was pulled by a current and he was about to drown. Thankfully for him, a lifeguard, many lifeguards were on duty, and though there are hundreds of people on the beach, the lifeguard could notice that this boy was in trouble. So he paddled out to him and saved him from that rip curl and from drowning. And in the words of the supervisor of the lifeguards that day, Stuart, we got him before it got too serious. The lifeguard that went to save him was Nick Malcolm. As they got this 10-year-old boy onto the beach, a crowd gathered. You know, usually when there's an accident, things slows down, everybody capo, right? So a crowd gathers, whether it's a traffic accident or swimming accident. And one of the ladies recognized this boy. You know who he was? The picture comes on. You recognize him? Neither did I until I read the story. He's Prince Christian, the heir to the throne of Denmark. And the lady said to the lifesaver, do you know who this boy is? He's the crown prince of Denmark. And the lifesaver said, really? Didn't know that. So this 10-year-old boy has just been saved by Nick Malcolm, right? Do you think this 10-year-old boy will forever live under Nick Malcolm? You think when we get to heaven, the father will say to the son, who did you save? And the son will say, don't know lah. He knows you by name. He recognizes you by face. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said, the father knows the number of hairs upon your head. And some of us who have fewer and fewer, the father knows us better and better. We do not deal with an anonymous Savior. And we are not anonymous safe persons. We ask the question in ending this portion, in listening to Jesus call us to discipleship, what right, Lord, do you have to tell me to deny myself and to take up this cross and to detach myself from everything that gives me human security and human identity and human pleasure? What right do you have to do this and to attach myself to you though I can't see you and to walk by faith and obedience? What right? Because He loved you so much, He laid down His life for you. He's the ultimate lifeguard. You know, lifesavers and lifeguards, they don't think of their life. They think of just saving your life. If they drown saving you, that's their duty. If a fireman comes to your house and he dies saving you, he dies in the fire, you are safe from the fire, that's his duty. That's how they did it in 9/11. They saw it was about to collapse. They said, let's go in. It's about to collapse. We can save one, we are happy. Jesus is that person. It cost him his life. So do not ask the wrong question. What right do you have to tell me to detach myself from every earthly pleasure and interest and importance and fame and career to come after you because you love me, Lord, and you gave your life to me so that I will not just live a full life on my 50, 60 years on earth, but I'll live for eternity with God, our Heavenly Father. That is the mark of discipleship. I do not ask Jesus what right. I keep asking Him, what is it you want me to give up? How about you ask the right question? And when He asks you to give up, you do not turn to Him and say, what right do you have to ask me to give up on this non-Christian boyfriend, this non-Christian girlfriend? What right do you have to ask me to give up on this or that? He has every right, don't you think? Mm-hmm. And finally, in Matthew 28, then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I, Jesus, have commanded you, my disciples. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. So well known, this one. Memory verse for all of us. Actually, Luke 9:23, take up the cross, so well known. And all I'm doing is pressing the refresh, reset button. For some of us, as we press the refresh and reset button, some new truths. So unless we are firstly the disciples, we be the disciples, by being drawn into the very heart of God, we cannot go and make disciples. Four things. First word is go. And if some of us are Christians, say, hey, go. That sounds so familiar because the first word given by God to Abraham was, go to the land I will show you. Which tells you that God's saving purpose, what we call the gospel, when it was first spoken to Abraham, was go. And the final word, Jesus fulfilling Abraham's promise, right, as the true Israelite. And what was the promise of God to Abraham? That instead of cursing the world and cursing our lives for turning against God, and that will be a rightful curse, He has chosen to bless Abraham. I will bless you. I will bless your descendants. And I will bless all those who bless you. So can you imagine this word? Abraham had just heard from God. And then Abraham, as a married man, comes back to Sarai and says to Sarai, so let's say Sarai asks him, so Abraham, how was your day? He said, not bad today. God spoke to me. Ah, really? Yeah. So what did God say to you? God said, go. Go where? Don't know. To the land I will show you. Does it have a name? No name. And how long are we supposed to go? Don't know. So Abraham, how many bags should I pack? Not sure. He said, sounds like my husband. He tells me you're going for holiday. Doesn't tell me where. Doesn't tell me how long. Has any of your husbands been so blur? Here is Abraham. He comes back from an encounter with God and he says to his wife, God said to us, go. What do you call that? That is faith working out in obedience. You can't say I have faith in God but never walk. He's now on the way to take part in God's gospel promises. And he's going to a land he's never been before. And he's packed his bags. He doesn't know how long he's going to be out there. The instructive word of the Great Commission is the same. Jesus has now finished his work. And his instructive word to the disciples is go. Go and make disciples now of not one nation, Israel, but of all nations, which includes Singaporeans, Malaysians, Chinese, Malays, Indians, Africans, Americans, Australians, whatever you call it. So, simple takeaway lesson. If this is God's purpose, the gospel is being proclaimed from Adam to its fulfillment in Christ, we now are either on the way for Christ or in the way of Christ. On the way means I take Jesus at his word and I take his salvation word seriously. And so, we estimated in our Christmas presentation, Star Wars. About 2,000 plus people came to watch this. How many of you came to watch Star Wars? Hands up. The rest of you didn't come. Come next year, this year. Okay? And so we just put up a simple skit because Star Wars is the big thing, etc. And some church members are sharing with us. They prayed and they invited their nephew and nieces to come. And of course, we didn't say very much in our bulletins, in our posters, because we didn't know what it really was. So were they going to show a film, a video? Was it a musical? Was it a drama? So even as the nephew and nieces sat there in the ACI's CPA, the Center of Performing Arts Auditorium, they couldn't tell anymore. But as the curtains unfolded and they watched it, the person who brought them said, they really got it. They understood the gospel through that Star Wars presentation. That's about a warfare between God and Satan over us. And God has sent Jesus to finally defeat Satan. Amen? That's wonderful. And so, which means that some of you took this message seriously, you prayed about this, and you invited your nephew, nieces, father, mother, brother, and sister to come and hear the gospel. That means you were on the way. You went, go. You're on the way for Christ, not in the way of the gospel. And then the highlight was our New Year's Eve dinner that we have every year. And at that dinner, I tried to say hello to as many people as possible. I said hello to the Filipina helpers in our Roda Fellowship. Must always say hello to them because they feel so unwelcome. I must always reach out. And I said hello to the BSK men who are men and women who are from a prison's ministry, from a drug rehab place, to welcome them into our midst. And the thing that was most encouraging to me that night was just listening to this man and his children who came, and his wife had just passed away, Susan. And Susan, in the prime of her life, was struck, and she was with illness, and she was in a wheelchair. And no matter how difficult for her to come, she still came. And loving people brought her to church. And one year, she really wanted to do our church camp, but because she's in a wheelchair, not easy for us to put her on a bus. Be so inconvenient walking up and down the customs. She came in Mona and my car, and we drove her up to the camp. And so somebody said to me, at the New Year's Eve dinner, as we sang Amazing Grace, a surviving husband and children who were invited them by the love of God really were so touched they were moved. Somebody must have taken Jesus' Great Commission to heart to continue to love them, pray for them, and invite them. That though we cannot promise that if you believe you will not die, we may die in the body, but we will live to eternal life. Amen? That is called taking Jesus at his word. And at the point of death, we cannot promise you that as you believe in Jesus, you may not get a stroke, that you won't sit in a wheelchair. We don't promise such things. But even as you get a stroke and sit in a wheelchair, we believe you are a child of God. That is taking Jesus at his word. So you're either on the go, on the way, as part of the Great Commission, or in the way. And we go baptizing them with water. Where does it say baptizing them with water? Obviously, it was with water. But notice the focus is not on the quantum of water or the mode of baptism. It doesn't tell you that the best form of baptism is the Baptist form, full immersion, that the worst form of baptism is the Presbyterian, the stingy form, just a few drops here and there. The focus is not on the quantum of water, baptizing them in water. Know what they say in the Bible? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son. We now return to where we began. An invitation to discipleship is an invitation into the very heart of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's basically saying, I baptize you in the name, is under the new ownership of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, which means that previously you and I was under wrong ownership, Satan and sin. Whatever you want to think, you think. Whatever you want to say, you say. Whatever you want to do, you do. That's living under yourself. But now under King Jesus, you don't just suka-suka say what you want to say. Whatever you want to say, you process it with King Jesus first. Lord Jesus, I'm about to say this to my Father. Is this a helpful thing to say to him? No, don't say it. If you say it, you show that you don't live under the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we go on the way, we make disciples under the Lordship, right? And then teaching them to obey all that I, Jesus, have taught you. When Jesus spoke this, his teaching was just verbal, oral tradition. That the 11 disciples surviving here, Judas betrayed him, they heard it. And so I do not know what kind of Bible, but I have, what kind of Bible you have, but my Bible is the real kind of Bible. You know why? Because mine got red letters. Yours don't have, right? The red letters are the words of Jesus. For many years, many versions of the Bible in English had the words of Jesus in red. The goodness of that is when you're reading through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and some parts, there's very big parts in the New Testament, Jesus' words. And when Jesus' words, you listen. That will also mean the rest of your Bible is black and you don't listen, which is 99.9%. That's not what he means. Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles will write letters to all the Christians from Romans, the letter of Romans to Revelation. And in those letters, they will tease out what Jesus' teaching meant in the church. There will then be a body of truths. And now we are to teach everybody about this truth that Jesus gave to us verbally and written to the apostles. That's how we make disciples. And as we do this, we are on the go with evangelism in our personal lives. We are on the go bringing people under new ownership, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we are on the go bringing them under new ownership by sharing with them the words of Jesus now for us, right? The Word of God. And as we do this, as we are opposed, and Jesus will warn his disciples, you will be tempted, you'll be persecuted, you'll be seduced by the worries of this world, by the pleasures of this world, by the monies of this world. It will come and choke you. But no matter what persecution you face, what is the assurance? And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. No matter what the persecution, no matter what messages the world sends you about being unloved by God, in the end you have to realize nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? So last year, about 50 to 60 funerals. And for myself, I add this up from the last 25 years that I've done ministry here, would have been hundreds of funerals. And a significant number of those funerals may have had this experience, not just for me, but Pastor Jeff, Pastor Roger, Pastor, all the different pastors who are here. Now, we try our best to get to the person who is passing away, a member or their loved ones, the hospital bed or at home. And sometimes we don't get there in time. When we don't get there in time, here's a common experience. The moment we walk into that room as a pastor, and when our members see us and we eyeball each other, they usually come up to us and we walk up to them and they embrace us. That in this moment of feeling unloved, they really need to be assured by the someone, a pastor who's been preaching this word and telling them about the unchanging love of the Father, the unchanging love of the Son. And they need just that assurance. And friends, there is no greater message of unloved than death coming to take a loved one. In that ultimate experience of being unloved by God, death coming to separate you from your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband, comes a symbol of the love of God, the pastor, the preacher. And that's why the embrace, and sometimes the embrace just lasts for not just seconds, but a long time. For when we suffer and experience unlove in this world, we need so much to be assured by the presence of God and the purposes of God. That's what Jesus is promising. Though he's no longer here in his physical body, he will now return to the Father and pour out his Spirit, and the Spirit will come and dwell and live with every believer. And so no matter what we suffer in this world, as we go and be a disciple and make a disciple, we must be assured of Jesus' presence with us. So unthinkingly, unknowingly, our daughter fell in love with horses and fell in love with horse riding, and with caution and with some second thoughts, we, you know, encouraged her and got her to do some riding lessons. And sadly, in one of those riding lessons, she fell off. As she fell off the horse, she broke her arm in two parts. It's really painful. I wasn't there, but Mona was there. And so for my daughter May, Mona drove her to the hospital to check this out. Right? She was singing the song still and just clinging on to the presence of God. When I heard the phone call that she had fallen off, my heart sank. And as any father worth his salt, any parent, if you hear of your child in trouble, in crisis, in pain, you would do anything to be there. True? If I could run the 100 meters in 9 seconds like Usain Bolt all the way, I would do it. If I had to beat every red light and then be booked by the police officer, I would do it. Just to be there and to assure your child. I finally got to the hospital. I finally got to it. And as I walked through and walked into the room and saw her in that state, bruised. We eyeball each other as father and daughter. And we teared up. And I said to her, the only words I could say, "It's all right, May. Daddy's here. It's all right. Daddy's here." That's the message Jesus wants to send to us. As we go through suffering and persecution in this world, our feelings and perceptions is that we are abandoned and alone. But as the beloved church of God, we are never alone. And Jesus has promised to always be with us. The Master will always be around to disciple us and to keep empowering us to make disciples. I don't know how the year feels like for you as you begin your time. And you may feel that God has abandoned you towards the end of last year, and even now as you sit at the new year. Hear afresh the love of God, and hear afresh the love and assurance of Jesus. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Let's stand and pray together. Spend some time in personal response and reflection as the musicians come to play and lead us in song in closing. Spend some time in personal response and reflection to God, to His Word, to His Son, to His Spirit. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to you and turn to you and thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the reminder that because of sin, we took our permanent departure from you. And our lives are so scarred in so many ways. Instead of experiencing your glory, your love and your unity, our lives are inglorious lives, full of discord, full of brokenness, and full of unlove. So teach us never to get used to this, to convince ourselves that this is how you made us, this is not surely how you made us, and this is not surely what you made us for. We thank you that you have never given up, that you indeed given up only your Son, that in and through Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, you offer to us the glory of oneness. That through the Son, you invite us to your glory, to your unity, and to your love. And we pray that by the presence of your Spirit, as we begin the new year, that you lead us to a truer, deeper, and fuller experience of your glory, of your unity, and of your love in our lives. May we always be traveling in the right direction, from unloved to love, from discord and brokenness to unity and serenity to harmony, and to fullness and to wholeness, and from inglorious lives to glorious lives. May we always choose to resist the evil one and never accept his word to us that this is all there is. May we always listen to you, Lord Jesus, and know that in you and through you, by your victory, we can live this way, with a freer and fuller experience of you. And so we pray to understand what true discipleship is. And we pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, you will lead us to experience this so that we can go forth and invite a world that is so broken and so darkened. Invite a world to come to know you. And we pray that this will truly be for your glory. May we ask the right questions. May we give up on asking you what rights you have to demand this, but to know that you have every right and authority to say to us, please give up and detach ourselves from every love and every pleasure that only destroys us, so that we can attach ourselves at all costs to you. So may we deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow you. And know that this is your path of life. And some of us are struggling with this, and we pray for your Spirit and your word to break the whole of Satan over us, that we would be happy and willing to give up on anything and anyone who stands in the way of us following you and loving you. And we pray that this year will be full of your goodness, and full of your glory, and full of your oneness, and full of your love. Through Jesus Christ, we ask and we pray. Amen.